Amen. Thank you, Housers, for a great prayer, whether simply with music or with words, that God would be our vision. Turn with me, if you will, if you've got your Bibles, to the last chapter in Luke, Luke 24. You may be wondering, how many more meals can we squeeze out of Luke? I could get a bunch out. You just preach this passage for a while. We are in Luke 24, a familiar passage, starting in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these last days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And then he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we come to you knowing that you have attended the very writing of these scriptures, that you have inspired these authors by your power. You have protected them and brought them graciously to us. And so we ask, Spirit, that you would continue your work. Give us what we don't have from the Word. Teach us what we don't know. Through your Word, make us who we are designed to be. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Children may be dismissed to your children's church now. This is another meal with Jesus. At the end of a day, after a long walk. But you notice that after walking and talking all day, Jesus just eats and runs. He splits. It's not right. It's not until right before Jesus vanishes that these disciples even realize that it's Jesus with them at the table. That moment of recognition is the message of this passage. But to fully grasp its significance, We need to go back and consider why these disciples don't see Jesus. So there's really just two points this morning. If you happen to get an outline, you'll see this. First, we're going to examine the disorientation of the disciples and also how their disorientation relates to us and how Christ corrects and orients them. And then second, we'll discover the message of that moment, the moment Jesus breaks bread and their eyes are opened. So, the disorientation of Cleopas and his companion, we don't know who that is. It could be a friend, a family member. Scripture doesn't tell us. But we know that they are disciples, followers of Jesus. And to begin, notice that they have a great amount of truth. Take inventory of it with me. Look at verses 14 and 15. They're discussing, it says, everything that happened. All these things. Now, what does Luke mean by all these things? Everything that happened. Is that everything that he's already told us in Luke? They're discussing all these things? They have the knowledge of all that? Maybe. We don't know. But it at least means the crucifixion and the resurrection, because Cleopas mentions those events, but they probably have much more knowledge of Jesus than just that. Again, take inventory. Look at verses 19 through 23. Look at verse 19. They say, Jesus was a prophet from God. That's true. Prophet, priest, and king. That's good theology. Verse 20, he was crucified. That's essential core Christianity. More good theology they have. It's right there. It's the third day. Well, that's obvious to us, but it's important, and they testify to it. Verses 22 and 23, taking an inventory of all they know. The tomb is empty, and angels declare he's alive. Yes, again, true, rock solid biblical theology. Notice this, brothers and sisters. Cleopas provides this very refined, very detailed, fundamental confession of Christian truth on the day of the resurrection. This day, this is the anniversary of not just the resurrection, but Cleopas making this testimony. This basic summary of Christianity wasn't formulated centuries later, hundreds of miles away, like some so-called scholars would suggest. Christians had their basic confession within hours of the resurrection. This confession of the truth is so true and it's so good that there's every reason to believe that it's part of what we have used, well, Christians before us used, to form the creeds of the church, the apostles and the Nicene. Their thought theology isn't complete, as we're going to see, but it's really good. It's really good. And yet, even with that truth, they're sad and they're confused. They're standing in the middle of that road, disoriented and despairing. How can that be with what they know? Why is that? Well, because they hoped that Jesus was the Messiah to redeem the people of God. Well, wait a minute. Isn't that a correct hope? Yes, it is. Their hope was not wrong. That's right. More good theology. Jesus is Messiah. He is the Redeemer of his people. But Cleopas says that was their hope. Why the loss of hope? Because he was crucified and the tomb was empty. See, we think of the tomb being empty as a good thing exclusively. But they think of it as Jesus, the Redeemer, the Messiah, their hope, being dead and gone. They didn't see him. Nobody knows where he is. He's gone. And that's a big problem. Because even though they've got a lot of great theology, they're distracted by the practical usefulness of it. They hoped that Jesus was the Messiah, and they hoped that that theological truth would be practical and it would be useful for their culture and for their government. They were so hopeful of the practical usefulness of this in their culture, in their government, in their lives, that here they're visibly dejected by the possibility that all those hopes were in vain. Even today, though, disciples, even though we have solid theology, we despair because we view the purpose of our theology is simply practical usefulness. Theology has not been valued of late because of what it teaches us about our glorious Almighty God. It's valued because of how it helps us. If you are coming to Luke 24 thinking you're going to get self-help, that's not at all the passage. It's not at all the point. Theology is not about helping us. Even worse, it's been used and simply valued to rebuke others and correct others. This is a problem for liberal theologians. This is a problem for some evangelical theologians in America. Theology has to prove its usefulness. It's got to be relevant. I can't tell you how many times pastors like me that work with students have heard, don't teach children theology. That's not practical. Theology isn't first and foremost for the sake of its practical usefulness. Theology shows the nature of God for the sake of seeing the nature of God. Knowing God as He is leads us to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, which is our very design and our purpose. You may be on biblically solid theological ground. You may be on a good theological road, like Cleopas and his companions. But you can be disoriented following that theology towards practical usefulness. You see, this disorientation of these disciples relates to us very well. What are you looking for? Are you looking for God for the sake of knowing your Creator? Or is your theology practical and useful for getting the culture you want, having the government you want, having your best life now that you want? Do these thoughts sound like perhaps any of your thoughts? I hoped you were the Redeemer, but you've let oppression and injustice spread. As Henry's already mentioned, all through Eastern Europe, maybe. I thought you were the Redeemer, but you didn't take away my struggle with sin. It's still a thorn in my side. I thought you were the Redeemer. I've prayed for your kingdom to come night after night, as you taught me, for children not to be murdered in school, for children not to be murdered in the womb, but you've not come. I thought you were the Redeemer. I thought you were the Redeemer, but you let disease and death win. We're not very different from the disciples on the road to Emmaus. We wanted a God and a theology that's practically useful, first and foremost. That's a struggle for us. We think Jesus is one kind of Redeemer, and when He's not the kind of Redeemer that we've decided and designed, we're sad and we're disoriented. But Jesus reorients His disciples. He opens their eyes to see God. Notice, Jesus does not give them anything that is practically useful. There's no 10 steps here. There's no book to hand out, read about this. That's not what He does. Instead, beginning with Moses and the prophets, Jesus explains how it all the scriptures are about Him, His life, His death, His resurrection, all about Him. Him doing that in that moment would be similar to this. Imagine your child, your toddler, is distraught over not a toddler distraught thing. Toddlers get distraught over things that we don't. But they're distraught over something that everyone would see and grieve over. It's not just important to them, it's important to everybody. And then you grab, it's a good one, Jesus Storybook Bible, and you just start reading the Jesus Storybook Bible that has an explanation of Jesus on every page. That's what Jesus does. He says, you're sad and you're despairing. And let me just open the scriptures and start showing you myself. Jesus begins to reorient the disciples by showing them Him in the Bible. Cleopas and his companion here get arguably the best Bible lesson that has ever been taught anywhere for all time. It was taught not just by God, but by the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, who is the very topic of the lesson. Imagine going to the library, checking out the history of London in World War II, and then Winston Churchill gets up from the grave, comes home with you, cigar and brandy and all, and starts filling in the details as you read through. That would be amazing. I know some of you all love that history. You would just fall over. This is the greatest thing. You'd want to record it. I'm going to be a professor of London history now, right? Yeah. Now imagine reading just Genesis 1 with the creator who did that. I'd give my left hand. I'm left-handed, y'all. I'd give my left hand to have heard that lesson. I'm not the only preacher that thinks that, right? I'd preach the Old Testament, teach the Old Testament the rest of my life. All my study and prep would be done. I would just teach what Jesus had said there, right? But did that orient these two apostles? Excuse me, not apostles, disciples? Did that orient them? As Jesus walked through it all, from Moses to the prophets to the Psalms, all of it, did they realize that the person who they were hearing about was the person speaking to them? No. They're still disoriented. The best Bible study ever. And they still don't recognize Jesus when he's right there in front of them. Huh. Their theology is really good. Their confession is so succinct and so true that it's probably what we used as Christians to form the creeds of the church. And their theology only gets better as Jesus teaches them. But they don't see Jesus. And so the plot thickens here. Allow me to say it a little differently. Jesus shows them himself in the scriptures, and there's every reason to believe that after that, their hope started to change at the very least. By the end of the walk, they don't seem so sad. They want him to stay. There's every reason to believe that these disciples are now starting to understand, if they don't understand completely, they're starting to understand that Jesus didn't come to set up his kingdom yet. There's every reason to think they've stopped looking for the practical value of their theology, and they just want to hear more about Jesus. That's the indication of the scripture. He's going on. This teacher's going on, and they want him to come in while we're setting the table, while we're getting dinner ready. Keep on talking about Jesus. They ask Jesus to stay with them so they can know more of him, even though they don't know it is him. And they still haven't seen him. They still don't see that it's Jesus. They don't miss Jesus. They don't overlook him because their theology is incomplete. Their theology is incomplete because they're still missing Jesus and overlooking him. It's a very similar pattern to what we say about brokenness and sin. You're not a sinner because you're broken, because you did this, that, or the other thing, because you sinned. You're broken, and you do this, and you do that, and you sin because you're a sinner. And that has to be changed fundamentally. They don't miss Jesus because their expectations are wrong. Their expectations are wrong because they're overlooking Jesus. But notice that didn't stop Jesus from teaching them the truth. He goes right on ahead. Their eyes haven't been opened yet, but he's teaching the truth. Sound doctrine. He's catechizing them on the way to Emmaus. Jesus refines and improves their knowledge, their theology. He corrects their desire for theology to be practical and to be useful in Palestine with the Romans. But there's still work to do because they're not seeing him. What does he do to bring the sight? Look at verse 31. Verse 31 says, through Luke, by the inspiration and the power of the Spirit, it says, their eyes were opened. They didn't open them themselves. It's passive. Their eyes were opened by someone else. But Luke doesn't say who opened the eyes. He only indicates that someone, not those disciples, opened the eyes. I'm not entirely sure that Jesus did the opening because Luke doesn't say that here. God the Son preached, we know that. He set the table, not just there where they were. He literally set the table on the road for the Spirit to open their eyes. I'm confident, in fact, that it's the work of the Spirit, not the Son, in opening the eyes. Verse 32, you see, that helps me be confident. The disciples tell about what's going on with them on the road. They say, our hearts burned within us. That sounds like the work of the Spirit. That sounds like the same Spirit who came down at Pentecost in flame. But Scripture isn't clear, so go argue it over lunch or something, but don't get hung up on it right now. Scripture's not clear. Regardless of whether God the Son or God the Spirit gets the credit for the opening of the eyes, it was God who did it. God revealed Jesus. And there again is no usefulness attached. There's not instructions for what they need to do. No practical advice is given. Jesus is just revealed. They see God the Son with them at this meal. But what's the message in that moment? Well, that's our final point this morning. It is as though Jesus set the stage on Broadway, built the set, turned the lights towards him, positioned all the props oriented towards to him, to point to him. And then he finally sat down at the table and he broke the bread and he's handing it to them. And at that moment, the Spirit pulls up the veil on their eyes and they see that whole scene that Jesus has set with him at the center, with him, with them. The breaking of the bread wasn't what opened their eyes. The Spirit opened their eyes so that they could see that Jesus Christ was with them all along, so that they could see that he was teaching them. He was with them, giving them bread. So they could see Jesus in the full glory of the scene that he had set. That moment is the message. The living God is at the table with his people, giving food to his people. The disciples see that scene. The veil's lifted, and they see that, and Jesus vanishes. That's probably the first and the best mic drop ever. Let me set it. I'm on stage. I got it all set up. Boom, you see it. And then I'm out, right? I'm gone someplace else. That moment was the punchline. That moment is the message. You may be wondering, we're supposed to know God with his people here for the sake of knowing God with his people? You may be wondering, is it really that big of a deal that God is eating with his people? Yes. Yes, it's a big deal. Again, look at the whole current. Step back and look at the whole current of the passage. Jesus doesn't give any practical advice, no self-help. He shows himself from the scriptures, and they don't see him. But then he is revealed, and he's seen and known, and that's the end of that. When that happens, his work is done, and he departs. Yes, it's a big deal that God is with his people, eating with them. Look at the main current of the whole Bible. I won't take too long. I know some of y'all got scared right there. In the beginning, God was with his people, dwelling with them. But they sinned and had to be expelled from his presence because he's holy and he would consume them. And to protect them, he puts the cherubim guarding the garden so they can't come back in and they won't be consumed. But then after the Exodus, for God to dwell with his people because he wants to, he creates the tabernacle so that he can be in the midst of his people. And what happens when they make the tabernacle? To protect the Holy of Holies, they have the veil. And what's on the veil? The cherubim. When Solomon builds the temple and it's filled with the presence of the Lord, how are God's people protected then? By the veil. With what on it? You guessed it, the cherubim. But then we get this word from Isaiah 25, from the prophets. This is so good, I'm going to read it and not summarize it. The Holy Spirit will attend it, I pray. Isaiah says, on behalf of the Lord, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. You see, he wants to be with his people. He wants to spread a table. He wants to eat with them and feast with them. But it doesn't stop there. Listen to what God says through Isaiah next. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. He wants to eat with his people, and he wants to get rid of the veil. The Lord will wipe away all tears from their faces. No more sadness on the road. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is our Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. That's the whole current of the Bible from the beginning. That the Creator wants to come and dwell and eat and be with his people. And he's been working from the time of our sin to restore that fellowship. Skip hundreds of years ahead. Skipping a lot, right? Not taking too long. Luke 23. What happens? That veil is torn. It's ripped to shreds. The Holy of Holies is open. We know that. We've heard that. That barrier is eradicated. And then what happens here in chapter 24? We just read it. He is with his people. Verse 15, Jesus himself drew near. He's with his people. And he's eating with them. Verse 30, he was at the table with them. The living God wants to be with you. His people, brothers and sisters, to eat with you. That's beyond a big deal. That's amazing. That the Creator would want to be with you. The Eternal One, who is fundamentally not like us, his image bearers. He still wants to be in fellowship with us at the table. He's always wanted that. And now through Jesus, the living God, it's revealed that he is. Some of you are wondering, some of you good theologians, wait a minute, hasn't he ascended now and seated at the right hand of the Father? He is not with us. But on the other hand, we have his word in Matthew. Lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. It's a mysterious miracle of the Spirit and the Son that Jesus is alive and with us, even while he is not physically with us. But don't forget what you've just read. After rising, he was physically for 40 days with his people. God the Son was alive and with his people. See this truth. Know this truth just for its glorious sake, for no practical reason. Don't get disoriented from seeing Jesus by practical usefulness. But the cross, you say, crucified under Pontius Pilate, delivered by the chief priests and the rulers, and so I hoped. That's my buzzer for wrong. But the cross, fix your eyes on the living Lord Jesus. Don't get distracted by worshiping the cross. We don't worship the cross. We worship the living God, Jesus. It's his day. But the empty tomb, on the third day, the women went at the tomb and they didn't find, and so they went and we hoped. Not the empty tomb. Focus on Jesus, the living resurrected Savior. We don't worship an empty tomb. Cleopas knew about the cross, and Cleopas knew about the tomb. Cleopas needs to see the risen Lord Jesus, and so do we. We don't worship an empty tomb. We don't worship the cross. In fact, Christians lost the cross. We lost the empty tomb. Where is that? It's kind of shocking and embarrassing to say it out loud from the pulpit. We don't have the cross. We don't have the tomb. But pastors, I've been thinking about that, why we lost it, for a while, because there's a good reason. And we've noticed that losing the tomb is like a child's room when he leaves home. Some of you know how it goes. When he's home, the shoes and the dirty clothes left on the floor, they are not endearing. Mm-mm. The Legos that you step on in the room going in, that's a frustration. But when he's gone, off to camp, off to college, it's completely different. You leave the shoes where he dropped them when he left. You might even enjoy the pile of dirty clothes and the smell. Maybe your spouse comes in and catches you making sure the Legos that you stepped on aren't put away or thrown away, but instead are carefully posed on the night table, and she gives you that what in the world are you doing look. It's funny now in those scenarios. Till he's not gone off to camp or he's not gone off to college. But the child is gone, as we were reminded this week, from their parents to Jesus. Then it's not funny. Those parents may not ever change a thing in that room. They won't lose that empty room because they really lost their child. See, that's why we lost the tomb. Because we haven't lost him. You really haven't. That's the whole message of the moment, that Jesus Christ is alive and he's with his people. You haven't lost him. He's not dead and gone. Jesus showed up on that road with two disciples. He showed up to over 500 disciples, really in the flesh, before he ascended before the apostles. Jesus is God, and he is alive, and he is with us as his people. Know that truth just for the sake of knowing that truth and celebrating and glorifying God. How could we ever take that truth that God is with us, that he lives and is with us, and just immediately start turning it into practical, useful theology? That truth is not first and foremost even theology. That truth that Jesus lives, that God is with us, that's doxology. That's praise. That's let us worship God because he has drawn near to us in our sadness, in our despair, in our brokenness. Let us glorify God because he is with us. In a moment, we'll do just that. We'll glorify God with our voices. Remember, we're changing the hymn to 230, Thou who is rich beyond all splendor. But first, let's pray. We could not come to you, Heavenly Father, not because you didn't love us, but because we did not love you. We loved our sin and we loved our independence. And yet you came to us and took on flesh. You paid the penalty we owed so that you could be with us, and even more so that you could receive all the glory. And so we ask that you would help us to know who you are so that we may enjoy you and glorify you forever. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.